As we celebrate together today the Lord's Supper, we focus our attention on the final verses of the prophecy of Micah, and we find that 100 years after Micah's day, the prophet Jeremiah was drawing upon his words, and so we turn for our scripture lesson this morning to Jeremiah chapter 26. In the first 19 verses, Micah had forewarned of exile in Babylon, a disaster to come upon the people, and the time in which Jeremiah was writing, that disaster was coming upon the people, the words of Micah coming to fulfillment. This is the word of the Lord. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not hold back a word. It may be they will listen and everyone turn from his evil way that I may relent of the disaster that I intend to do to them because of their evil deeds. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law that I have set before you, and to listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I send to you urgently, though you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, you shall die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant? And all the people gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the officials of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and took their seats in the entry of the new gate of the house of the Lord. Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and to all the people, this man deserves the sentence of death because he has prophesied against this city as you have heard with your own ears. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the words you have heard. Now therefore mend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will relent of the disaster that he has pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as seems good and right to you. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and its inhabitants. For in truth, the Lord sent me to you to speak all these words in your ears. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve the sentence of death, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. And certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he had pronounced against them? But we are about to bring great disaster upon ourselves. The Lord bless our reading of his word to us and call us in our day to entreat the Lord for his favor. We turn for our consideration today to the final verses of the prophecy of Micah. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20, looking this morning at the first half of verse 18. The title of our two-part series is Our God, with an exclamation mark. It is intended to evoke a sense of spiritual pride in the God whom we own through the merits of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the title of this first sermon in the series is What God Is, followed this evening by What God Does. Micah concludes his book with these words: Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. As you know, as a congregation, it is one of my privileges to join a panel of colleagues in ministry once, if not twice a month, for TCT Ministries or Network Program, Ask the Pastor. And there are a number of colleagues on that panel that come from very different theological backgrounds, and often I find myself in the minority. I find also that those who phone into the program and those who send in questions ask questions that are more familiar to others on the panel than they are often to me. And I am glad on such occasions to hold my head down to wait for somebody else to answer the question so I can find my bearings before chipping in. And one of the questions that came recently, and it's come again more recently still, is the question, where in Scripture is there reference to the sea of forgetfulness? Well, I must confess I was left scratching my head, holding my head down, hoping that the brother emceeing the program didn't point directly to me, because frankly I couldn't think of anywhere in Scripture where there is reference to the sea of forgetfulness. And yet as I listened to the colleagues on the panel begin to answer the question, I realized that this was commonplace terminology in other theological traditions. And it is a reference to what we have here in verse 19. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. I'm very familiar with the verse, but not so familiar with the phrase. But it's a phrase I've learned, and in seeking not to get caught out next time, I have done some meditation upon this passage. It is such a precious passage to the people of God, and I thought it might benefit us today as we come to celebrate the Lord's table, that we might come with a sense of boldness and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we not merely partake in the Lord's Supper, but we celebrate the death of Jesus Christ, his body broken and his blood shed for his people. This passage at the end of Micah has been called the people's hymn of praise. It's also been described as one of the most exquisite things to be found in the entire Old Testament. And I hope, if we are unfamiliar with this passage, that it might be most precious to us come the end of the day, if not the end of the morning. The words of the hymn may be memorable, but their setting is rather obscure to us. The hymn is best understood by looking by way of introduction at its author, its circumstances, and its purpose. Let me say a little bit about its author. Micah, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has written these words, and yet, if you are familiar with the Old Testament enough, you will know that there's more than one Micah in the Old Testament, more than one Micah who was a prophet. There was also Micaiah of Imlah. Micaiah is the longer name, the longer form of the word or name, Micah. And we find Micaiah or Micah of Imlah referred to in the first book of Kings, chapter 22, who prophesied during the dark days of King Ahab. Ahab didn't want reference to Micah or Micaiah of Imlah because, according to Ahab, this man only prophesies evil against me. Because Micah of Imlah was concerned to prophesy only what he received from the Lord. Well, it's not Micah of Imlah who's here, but as the opening verse of this book tells us, this is Micah of Moresheth. Whereas Micah of Imlah was a prophet to the northern kingdom, this Micah is a prophet to the southern kingdom, ministering between 740 and 690 BC, a contemporary of Isaiah. And in this short book of seven chapters, we have what the commentators call a file of sermons, as many as 20 prophecies put together, referencing the needs of God's people and God's word to his people in dark days. And so this is something of the author of the hymn, but then the circumstances of the hymn. You won't be surprised that these are difficult days for the Lord's people. They so often were under the old covenant. Days, first of all, of declension. God's people appeared religious, and yet in so many ways they were not. They were far from God. And in the theocracy of the covenant community, they knew and witnessed and perpetrated much social injustice, the rich treading upon the poor. You can read of that in the second chapter in the opening two verses. And there was no legal redress for the people. Injustices continued. All symptoms of the fact that the people were still religious but far from God in their daily living. And the corruptions had infiltrated even the religious leaders. And so Micah is called of God to speak into this situation. They're days of declension, but they're also days of danger, days of threatening that God promises to bring upon his people the curses of the broken covenant. So Micah looks forward and he says, listen, God is calling you at this juncture in your history to repent. And if you don't, God so loves his people that he will bring disaster upon you in order to bring you back to him. And so Micah connects the sins of the community with the judgments that are threatened against them, and he offers this call to repentance. We're not living in a theocracy anymore. This is the new covenant era. Nevertheless, Bruce Waltke, an Old Testament commentator and professor, has a point when he says, the church today needs men like Micah who can see the connection between the Western world's spurning of its Christian heritage and the international crises that surround it. We may go further. The church needs men like Micah today who may be able to connect the sins of the church with the weakness of the church to speak into the crises, the international crises that surround the church today. So that's something of the circumstances of the hymn. And then thirdly, by way of introduction, the purpose of the hymn. Unlike Isaiah, who has a message that focuses largely upon the doom, although he is called the evangelical prophet, Micah balances within this short book the threats of judgment upon the people of God with the message of hope. And so we find within these 20 prophecies that there are three cycles. And each cycle of prophecy begins with the exhortation to hear, to listen to the Lord. You can find that in chapter 1 and verse 2, chapter 3 and verse 1, and chapter 6 and verse 1. And within each of these three cycles, there is an indictment of the sins of the people, followed then by hope. but a hope that is only warranted where there is an understanding of sin in the community on the one hand and the need that we have for an atonement for sin on the other. As the Lord prepares us for blessing, for which we are praying as a congregation, He seems to be working similarly with us. And we ought not to shirk the difficult work of conviction. I fear that in some ways we are trying to do this. We want to get to the blessing without embracing the conviction. God is calling us to embrace the conviction, the understanding of individual sin as we seek God, of communal sin, of patterns of sin in our congregational life as we seek God, and on the understanding of personal and communal sin, having our eyes turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom that hope, that blessing comes. But if we seek to shirk the conviction, to cut corners to get to the hope, then we'll find that the hope is not so hopeful after all. And so Micah has something to say to us today. The conviction comes first, then the comfort. Not the comfort and then the conviction. And so Micah asks us, as we come to this hymn of praise, are we prepared? Am I prepared to embrace conviction of sin before the comfort of the gospel? Or do I want to run to the comfort of the gospel and have some superficial analysis of my own life, some superficial analysis of congregational life in order to get to those days of blessing? Well, if we take the shortcut, we'll find out it leads to a cul-de-sac and not to the blessing for which we pray. Well, in opening up this hymn then and looking at the first half of verse 18, we read of praise for what God is. Micah proclaims three things in these opening words. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? First of all, he proclaims that our God is unrivaled. Who is a God like you? The best hymns of praise are hymns that contain theology. And the best theology are those elements of truth that lead to the making of hymns. We find that here. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Micah begins this hymn of praise, the people's hymn of praise, who is a God like you? Now in this question, which opens the hymn, there are four theological principles which can be discerned. Implicit is the uniqueness of God. At the heart of the question is the declaration that there is no God like Israel's God. He stands alone compared to all the other gods who were the creation of man. They were given ears, but they couldn't hear. They were given hands, but they could not move. Our God is an unrivaled God, even in our own day. He is not only a God, but He is the God. And going back to the 17th century, the Westminster Shorter Catechism picks up this when it asks, question four, what is God? And the answer comes back rather famously, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being. Wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And so implied in this question then is the uniqueness of God, but also the personhood of God. Micah doesn't ask, what is God? That's a legitimate question, but he asks a question which is more winsome. Who is God? In other words, he speaks of this unrivaled God in personal terms. The Westminster Standards would have been more personable had they gone on to ask not only what is God, but who is God. Note the pronoun you. Who is a God like you? In other words, the speech that Micah uses is direct speech. He's speaking in his praise to God. And thus it's worth us asking the question this morning. Is our faith such that we only speak about God, as if he's some far-off being with whom we have no real tangible connection? Or is our speech in relation to God direct speech, whereby we have this personal relationship with God, that we are utilizing the information that we have in Scripture about God, and we are using that information in order to speak to God because we are in relationship with him? Are we asking simply, what is God? Or are we also asking, in addition, who is God? And in the words of Micah, who is a God like you? The third principle we learn is the relevance of God. What is found here in the first half of verse 18 is a play on words. Micah's own name means, who is like Yah? And so built into this opening question of the hymn, Micah is playing on words. And he's saying, I recognize for myself that while this unrivaled God is unique, and he's personable, I know it not simply as a theological abstraction, but I know it myself, etched in my very name and in my very experience, is the reality of this great God. He understands that this great God plans for fellowship with us individually. And so I ask you, as I ask myself this morning, are we fellowshipping with God? For we come in fellowship around God's audible word, but we also come around his tangible word, the Lord's Supper, for fellowship with our God. This table is only open to those who know this fellowship with God, who understand the great truths of Scripture about our great God, but understand also that these truths are applicable personally to us, so that we know that this God is etched upon our constitutions and upon our experience, that he is our all in all. And so the fourth theological principle that we find in the opening of this hymn is the worship of God. It's not found in the words, but it's found in the spirit that resonates through this question, who is a God like you? Micah has formed a question which so breathes of admiration and adoration of God. In the question, there is implied doxology. He's come forth with these 20 prophecies. He's told the people what God wants him to tell them. But he ends his book breathing adoration and admiration of God. We find then the importance of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was important for Micah as he spoke forth the word of God, but the Holy Spirit is also important for us. Not simply that we are baptized with the Holy Spirit in some one-off element of our conversion, but we are a people going on being filled with the Holy Spirit, so that the externalities of our communal life as Christian people are suffused with the energy, the power of the Holy Spirit, so that as we come before God in worship today, we stand back in awe. Who is a God like you? Our God is unrivaled. To what degree then do we know admiration and adoration of God as we come to worship? But the second thing we learn from the first half of verse 18 is that our God is gracious. Although the hymn refers implicitly to the otherness of God, that he is so wholly other than what we are, it speaks explicitly of the incomparable nature of God's grace. And there are two evidences that Micah mentions which point to the graciousness of our God. The first is that God pardons iniquity. The verb for pardon means to take away. But we learn both from the Old Covenant but also from the New Covenant that sin and iniquities are only taken away by the sacrifice of blood. In the Old Testament, of course, as we've seen in previous months and series of sermons, there were weekly, monthly sacrifices which spoke of the manner in which sin was taken away. There were special festivals which included sacrifices for the taking away of sin. But surely, supremely, this taking away was denoted by the annual Day of Atonement. A wonderful depiction of the gospel which we hold dear. Two goats. The one sacrificed as a sin offering, his blood ebbing away and with it his life. Denoting God's just punishment of sin as the goat died, representative of the Lord Jesus Christ who would one day die, whose life would ebb away so that we might know pardon for sin. And then the second goat, representative of our sins, being taken away, the goat sent outside the camp to wander freely in the wilderness. The priest, having laid his hand upon the second goat, representative of the sins of God's people, being transmitted, reckoned to the goat moving out into the distance, so that even under the old covenant, God's people could say, with confidence, as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. And isn't this one of the things that we proclaim when we come to worship and we access that boldness to enter the very presence of God? And when we come around the elements of the Lord's Supper, and we proclaim with our mouths, but also with our eating and our sipping, that our sins have been taken far away, our iniquities have been pardoned. And this is why it is such a travesty to profess to be a believer on the one hand, and not to come to the Lord's Supper on the other. We are saying with a glorious or an inglorious contradiction that we profess that God has put our sins far from us, but I'm still going to cling to them myself because I'm very conscious of them. But what the gospel says is this, that we are more conscious of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ taking our sins so far away than we are of the sins themselves. God turning our eyes and our attention by His Spirit from the sin to the Savior. God's grace is seen in the pardoning of iniquity. But then His grace is also seen in the passing over of transgression. Our sins become hidden by the blood of the atoning sacrifice, such that our sins under the blood escape the view of God. God has so ordained it that this means and this means alone is the way in which our sins can escape His view. Writes John Calvin, this passage teaches us that the glory of God principally shines in this, that He is reconcilable and that He forgives our sins. Oh, God has a glory that goes beyond our view, our eyesight. It fills the unseen heavens. And yet God's glory, so far as it pertains to us, what we can see is seen in this, that this great God pardons our iniquities. He forgives our sins. Well, you say, what about the New Testament? Doesn't the New Testament, Paul, in fact, say twice in Acts 17 and Romans 3 that it was in former times that God passed over transgression, which surely implies that He doesn't do so now. Well, the principle is this, that of course under the Old Covenant, sins weren't exactly forgiven. The animal sacrifice had nothing in itself to atone for sin. It was a picture of the Christ who was to come. But what Paul is saying then, that Christ has come, His blood has been shed, fulfilling all those sacrifices of the Old Covenant. And thus, the blood of Christ is available to all those who are penitent. The blood of Christ covering our sins. I've told you before, the picture lingers in my mind of my friend dying of pancreatic cancer. Facing the reality of life, a farmer with a thick hand, sitting in his kitchen, hardly able to keep his head up, talking about his own death. And I remember him now sitting next to him, talking about his sins. They're all covered by the blood. Covered by the blood. And hence he died with confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nay, he lives and lives eternally in God's presence. Thirdly, our God is challenging. This extravagant grace on offer in the gospel is, says Micah, for the remnant of his inheritance. The word inheritance is a metaphor describing God's people as God's possession. And Micah, in the context of his own day, is thinking of those who would survive the disasters that would come upon the people of God for their sins. They were the remnants who were not simply externally religious, but understood the heart of the matter. That it was about relationship with God, it was about fellowship with God, and thus they needed to repent of their sins. Not because they were atoned. Their sins were atoned by their repentance, but as you've heard me quote many times from the Westminster Confession of Faith, repentance is but the occasion upon which we receive pardon. It's not the reason we receive pardon. The blood of Christ is the sole reason we are pardoned. But in this phrase that ends the first half of verse 18, we are challenged. We are challenged, first of all, whether we are repentant or merely religious. If you are merely religious, this table is not for you. If you know in your own soul that you have confessed to God your sins and you are relying entirely upon the merits of Christ for your salvation, then this table is so very, very much for you. So I ask the question then, are you merely religious or are you repentant? And the second challenge that the final words of the first half of verse 18 give us is this, whether we are grateful or merely greedy. We all surely want our sins forgiven. We all surely want to leave this world and know that on the other side we will be accepted by God. But those for whom the table is open are those who go beyond the initial need of forgiveness and grace and understand that the gospel is not ultimately about what I get out of it. It's about the privilege, the sheer privilege that is ours of communing with our God. The inestimable privilege that is ours, small as we are and fallen as we are, nevertheless, to enter into relationship and the joy of communion with our Maker. Well, unless we are repentant and grateful, it's likely we're not numbered amongst the remnants of the inheritance. We cannot, at the end of the day, then claim that this God is ours. But if you have known God working by His Spirit in your life, working this grace of repentance, this grace of faith, understanding not only that this God offers pardon, but understanding the way in which this God is often pardoned through the death of His Son, then this table is for you to come not with a whimper, but with a holy boldness. To say with adoration and admiration, and to say it in the context of community, our God. Who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity, who passes over the transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? Well, how do the opening words of the hymn of praise prepare us for the celebration of the Lord's Supper? As we close, let me just mention this. First, the hymn asks us whether we are repentant. If you know in your own mind and heart that you have never asked God to forgive you your sins, don't leave the sanctuary. Let the elements pass you by. But spend the moments asking God that he would give you the gift of repentance and of faith, that you may see Jesus and come to know this pardon. Come to know, surely, that he has passed over your transgressions. Secondly, the hymn asks us whether we're resting in a pardoning God. There are no doubt some of us who know our sins forgiven. We understand the gospel, and yet in the daily outworking of it, we're still living as if we are justified by our works rather than by the grace of God. And we find ourselves tired. We find ourselves exhausted. And come to the Lord's Supper. Ask him by his Spirit to open your eyes, to show you Christ, to reinvigorate in your understanding the importance of Christ's righteousness, Christ's death. It's Christ, you see, it's not me. My salvation is Christ. And then thirdly, the hymn asks us whether we're admiring and adoring this God and are come for fellowship with him through Christ. Surely the more we appreciate the free grace of God in Christ, free to us, but cost Christ his life, the more we'll admire, the more we'll adore. This, says Calvin, is God's great glory, so far as we can see it, that he is reconcilable through the gospel of his Son. May we fellowship richly with God through Christ this day. And may this be for us as a church family a day of praise, as those who have yet to turn to this pardoning God come to understand for the first time what Micah is talking of by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, give us this gift of repentance and of faith if we've not received it already. And in these gifts, the gift of Christ, the righteousness of his life, the power of his death. Move among our congregation this day then, and bring us to that point of admiration and adoration for the glory of your name and for our comfort in and through the merits of Jesus. To this end we pray. Amen.